So it's time to start something new. This year so far has looked like this. There have been two lots of 9 weeks. Not that you've been counting, I know, but they have. I did an introductory Sunday, laying out some vision for the year, and off the back of that, we did an 8-part series on the Holy Spirit. So for 9 weeks, you had one voice and pretty much on one subject. Now we've had another 9 weeks since then, where you've had, it would have been 9 different voices on 9 different subjects. One of our preaching team couldn't preach in that time, so I doubled up, but you heard 8 voices, at least, on 9 different one-off topics. And it was topped and tailed by the 2 guests that we had, Ken Grenfell at the beginning and Grant Crawford last week. Wasn't that meeting last week amazing? It really was amazing. And Grant's preach was outstanding. I'm sorry we haven't had it up. I'm hoping to have it up by the end of today. And then those who weren't here can listen to it. Those who were can listen to it again. It really was an amazing preach. So we've had 9 weeks, one voice, one subject. 9 weeks, 8 voices, 9 subjects. And I feel that for the next block of time, it'd be good for us to focus down again and do something which is systematic over a period of some weeks, because after that, once we hit the summer holidays, we will do what we've done in most years. I know that last year turned out a bit different. We did the Hearing God series over the summer holidays and it went really well. But this summer, we'll probably do what we normally do, have all our preaching team and again, another guest preaching. And given the fact we've just had 9 weeks of one-offs and in the summer holidays, you'll have another 8 weeks or so of one-offs, I think it would be good to do a series. But what kind of series? Well, we've had a topical series so far this year on the Holy Spirit, and I think it'd be good for us to use this block to go through a book of the Bible. You know that that's something we try and do at least once a year, and take us through one or other book of the Bible. We've done a number of books, certainly in the 5+ years we've been here, and I know many other books before that. Can't remember all of them, but we've done Habakkuk, and we've done Mark, and Acts, and 1 Thessalonians, and Titus, and 2 Peter, and Philippians last year. But I think it's time to do another book. And I am challenged and yet excited to be starting this series, because we're going to do a meaty book. That's the challenge. But it's one of my favorite books in the whole Bible. That's the excitement. And you might say, well, what are my favorite books? You might have a favorite book, you might not. I'm cheating somewhat because I probably could number at least 5 favorite books in each testament. So I find it very difficult to boil it down to fewer than that. In the Old Testament, well, you know my favorite book in the whole Bible is Isaiah, the Prince of Prophets. And just after that, the other 2 really long prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are right up there, and Job and the Psalms. Those would be my favorite 5 books in the Old Testament. In the New, well, you've got to have a gospel, don't you? The problem is I never know which gospel is my favorite gospel. It normally turns out to be the one I'm currently reading or have most recently read, until I read another gospel and I think, no, this is my favorite gospel. But if you had to really push me on it, my perhaps rather surprising choice would be the one we looked at, Mark. I like the brevity and the conciseness and the all-action nature of Mark's gospel. And then Acts would be my second of my 5 favorite books in the New Testament. And we did preach through some of the themes and chapters of Acts some years back. It's the only history of the early church. It has a special place. And in order, the next favorite book of mine would be 2 Corinthians, which is a book that's less read than 1 Corinthians. It would be quite a difficult book to preach through because it's quite sinewy. It doesn't have clear blocks. You know, most of the other books, especially Paul's books, they, you know, go from this to this to this to this. There's a kind of logical argument and development, and you can do a block at a time, whereas 2 Corinthians doesn't divide into blocks and sub-blocks. It's got several themes that kind of keep appearing, and they wind through like several strands that are intertwined all the way through the book. Maybe sometime we'll do it, but that would be quite challenging. And then comes my 4th of my favorite 5 books in the New Testament, and that's the one we're going to preach on in the next few weeks, Hebrews. I love Hebrews. I think when I was an early believer and my years at school, and I used to read it, I read it with, thought, good grief, what is this guy on, whoever wrote it, because it's anonymous. It's the only book in the New Testament that there isn't an author stated. And it just seemed so complicated. Then I went to Bible college, and we had a lecturer that just opened it up. And ever since then, it's been one of my favorite books. It is an amazing book. It is so rich. It is so dense. It is really wonderful. But it is quite long. It's 13 chapters. And so I'm not going to do what the equivalent of a commentary in the series. I'm not going to go through every paragraph, line by line, precept by precept. I'm just not sure I can sustain that. Not sure you can. Forgive me if that's, if that in any way is a slur on your appetite or digestive system for expository preaching. What I want to do, and the only the best phrase I can think of, is give you an analytical framework, a way of getting an overview of the book so that you can go away and read any chapter and any part of it and understand it. That's what we're going to do. And it's like an analytical outline of the book. So just a few details of this book. As I've said, it's anonymous. And academics love to debate who was its possible author. There are those who champion Paul, but there's good reasons. There's some reasons why it could be, but there's some good reasons why it's unlikely. There are those who champion Barnabas as the writer of this book. There's many others that champion Apollos as the writer of this book. And it could be somebody else other than those three, either named in the New Testament or not named. You'll have to find out when you get to heaven, basically. I'm not going to tell you who wrote it because I don't know. And nor does anyone else, even though they try and make out that they do. And if that interests you, by all means, go and look at it and investigate it. If you've got a good study Bible, then we'll talk about some of these matters. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. If we needed to know, God would have made sure that, Holy Spirit would have made sure that the author identified himself. And we can marvel in this book and luxuriate in this book and marinate ourselves in this book without needing to know the author. Who was it written to? Well, as the name implies, to Jewish converts, to the Hebrews. Probably not in one particular place or region, but scattered across the New Testament world, hence its name. And when was it written? Well, again, we're not sure, but it's very likely that it was written before AD 70. I say that because you might know that in AD 70, following a rebellion, yet another rebellion, the Romans came in and flattened Jerusalem, the walls, the temple, the lot. And the writer of this book talks about the temple and the ministry that's going on there with the priests and the high priests and the sacrifices as if they were still happening. He talks about them in the present tense. That's not conclusive, but it's highly suggestive that he wrote the book before AD 70. And you would also think that if he wrote it later than that, the destruction of the temple would have been mentioned. It would have actually been, as we will see, it would have been in his interest to highlight the destruction of the temple, but he didn't. And the last two points that we like to establish when we do a historical background to a book, its author, its recipients, its date, is its setting. What was the setting at the time, and therefore what was its purpose? Well, let's look at the first section today and see if that helps us to answer the question about its setting and its purpose. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read to you. Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So I'm going to read to you quite a section. And if you have a Bible, it's good in the next few weeks also to bring one as we go through Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers. That tells us the writer was Jewish. Okay, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I wanted to read the whole section, because when I refer to things in that section, they'll be fresh. And although there's a lot there, and it seems quite detailed and perhaps a little bit obscure, once we have the right analytical tools, you'll see how simple it actually is. There's some books of the Bible where you are sometimes in great danger, to use an English phrase, of missing the wood for the trees. Let me give you another obvious example. My fifth and final favorite book in the New Testament, Revelation. And I will preach on Revelation before I leave you. But that is a book, like this one, where we get so drawn into the detail. What's this head mean? What does this horn mean? What does this crown mean? What is this angel? You know, we miss the wood for the trees. We so focus on individual trees, we miss the overall pattern, the overall message, which is actually, you know, John Calvin wrote a commentary on 65 books of the Bible. The only one he didn't write, the 66th book, was Revelation. He said, "Because I don't understand it." And with all due respect to John Calvin, I think he missed the wood for the trees. I think Revelation is actually one of the easiest books in the New Testament, if you have the right keys for understanding it. But that's for another day. It's the same with Hebrews. We could so easily miss the wood for the trees, get involved in some of the detail, but it's a case of getting the overview and seeing the wood. Once you see the wood, then you can safely go into the wood and look at some individual trees, because you've got the pattern in your head. Does that make sense? So let me use a little bit of classical music. Probably not many classical music students here. Okay, stay with me. Stay with me. Because there's probably only one or two of you. But those students of classical music will know that there are various structures. You listen to a piece of classical music and you think the guy's just creating a nice tune, you know, and he's just writing what he wants when he wants. But what you don't know is that there's actually normally a very tight structure that he's following. And there are various structures. The sonata form is one, and the theme and variations is another. There's minuet and trios. There's all sorts of structures. But one of the common structures in classical music is called the rondo. Where's Kath? Did you know about the rondo, Kath? You've heard? Yeah, vaguely. Good. Well, a rondo, which comes from the word round, Italian. It is a piece of music which has two themes, and it goes around and around between the two themes, A, B. Then it does it again, A2, B2. Then it does it again, slightly different, develops it, arranges it, A3, B3, and so forth. And Hebrews is in Rondo 4. There are two themes. And the whole book moves between these two themes. It states one, it states the other. It introduces them. And then it begins to develop them. First theme, second time around. Second theme, second time around. First theme, third time around. Second theme, third time around. First theme, fourth time. Four times each. That's your analytical overview. So the first theme is in chapter one, particularly in the first four verses. Anyone like to hazard a guess as to what the first theme of Hebrews is? Just look at, glance over chapter one, particularly the first four verses. What is it about in one word? Well, Melita was right, but if you didn't hear her, somebody else can have a guess. Son of God, in one word, Jesus. Jesus is the first theme of Hebrews. Jesus, exclamation mark. And although the first chapter is about Jesus, really that theme is established in the first four verses. And it says some amazing things. Remember, he's writing. This is a Jewish man writing to Jewish converts. And they had been led to expect a Messiah, but their expectation was very, very different to the Messiah as he turned out to be. And so he's having to flag up Jesus to make sure that he holds and captivates their attention and their loyalty and their allegiance and their worship. And there's a number of things that we're told about Jesus. There's plenty more that's going to come in the rest of the book, but there's a number of things that we are told in those very first few verses. Let me just list them for you quickly, because I'm not trying to do a verse by verse, precept by precept. Firstly, we're told he, as Wayne said, Son of God. This is one of the most astounding statements about Jesus anywhere in the Bible. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Isn't that amazing? In other words, you want to know what God looks like, you look at Jesus. The exact representation of his being. It calls to mind Paul's phrase in Colossians, where he says, he is the image of the invisible God. God's invisible, you can't see him. How do we know what he looks like, what he's like? Jesus, he is the image, the reflection, the exact copy. It calls to mind what John wrote at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that doesn't help us to know what or who the Word is, what he's like. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. And then in verse 18 of John 1, it makes it very clear. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, has made him known. Didn't Jesus say the same thing later on in John's gospel? Philip, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And almost incredulous, Jesus turned around and said, Philip, have I not been with you all these years? What do you mean, show us the Father? You've seen me. That's enough. And then he goes on and says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so this verse just confirms all these other testimonies to Jesus being the Son of God, God the Son. And it's an astounding verse. It's one of the New Testament's clearest assertions of the divinity of Jesus. So before everything else and above everything else, who is Jesus? This writer is saying to these Jewish converts, he is the Son of God. Then he says some other amazing things. Through whom he made the universe, verse 2, sustaining all things by his powerful word, verse 3. In other words, he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. Paul did say a similar thing in Colossians as well, upholding all things by his powerful word. And here it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. There's a third thing that the writer is saying. It's not explicit, but it's implicit. He says, starts off in verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers, Jewish ancestors, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But he's signifying that here is another word from God, a greater word from God. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so the writer is saying here is another word from God and a superior word. That's quite clear in the comparison. He's superior to the prophets. In other words, to the Old Testament. You might say, oh, well, the prophets are just part of the Old Testament. Well, no, the Jews knew their sacred book as the law and the prophets. Who wrote the law? Moses. What does the law call Moses? The prophet. Even if you take all the books after that, in our Bible, we have Old Testament history after the law. You have Old Testament history, Old Testament poetry, Old Testament prophecy. But in the Jewish Bible, they call all of those books the former prophets and the latter prophets. So the Old Testament, basically, God spoke through the prophets in days past, he says, Moses, former prophets, latter prophets. The whole thing is the prophets. So basically, he's saying in the past, God spoke the Old Testament. But now, he's spoken another word, a superior word. And what is implied in that is that not only is it, if it's his Son that has spoken the word, his one and only Son, there cannot be any further word to this word. The prophet's words they thought were great, and they were great, but they pointed to someone and something else. But once the word comes from God's Son, there can, if that is the ultimate word, it is also the final word. Surely the one who is the exact representation of God's being speaks the ultimate word. And logically, if it's the ultimate word, it's also the final word. There can be no further word. There is no need for any further word. Make sense? Now, these are huge claims for this Jewish writer to be making to Jewish converts. Remember, this Jesus that you've trusted in, he's a son of God. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he is the ultimate and final word from God. Then he goes further. He's not only those, he's a savior from sin. It says in verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins. And as the book will go on to say, he did that both as the perfect priest, the one who offered the sacrifice, and as the perfect sacrifice, the one who was offered. He provided purification for sins, atoning for sin on the cross. He is the Savior and no one else. That's what the guy is saying. And then he says something else, that he's been exalted to God's right hand. After he had provided purification for sins, verse 3 continues, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. No one sits in God's presence except God himself. God the Father, God the Son. If you came into the presence even of a true king who had power and majesty and might, you would not sit. You might stand, you might bow down. But he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's a reference to Jesus' ascension and his present privileged and powerful position in heaven. He is the one through whom God rules. The majesty on the throne, he rules. But the one on his right hand is the one through whom he rules. And then the writer says something else. Whom he appointed heir of all things, verse 2. Not only is all of this other stuff, but this Jesus, whom you've believed in, is the heir of all things. Because of the cross, Jesus has inherited the highest place and the highest name. We did Philippians not so long ago. Nick preached on that section. Philippians 2, verse 9. And it said, because he did not count equality with God something to hang on to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, He laid aside his divine majesty, the voluntary non-use of his many divine attributes, and he became a man. And then he became a servant, and then he became obedient to death, and even death on the cross. And then verse 9 of Philippians 2 says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every other name. The highest place, the highest name. And if you inherit, in other words, you are bequeathed, you are given the highest place and the highest name, then effectively you become the heir of everything. Everything that exists. Jesus will inherit and rule over the new creation, the new heaven and new earth, including the new human race that he has redeemed. And finally, it says that he is superior to the angels. Now, this is important because for the Jews, angels were exalted beings, and of course they are. But the writer is trying to make plain, no, now we're talking on another level. It's right to respect angels, to even revere them, but now we're talking about one that we adore and worship. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. If the name he's inherited is the highest name, as we've just heard. If that's the highest name, then angels have to be well below him. And that's what the writer is saying. He has become superior. Now, lest you think, was he not superior before the incarnation? Well, yes, he was. And I don't want to jump ahead in the series. I want to wait till we get there. But here's a time where I have to. Just after where I stopped reading in chapter 2, verse 7, quoting from Psalm 8, which we think applies to mankind, and it does, but the New Testament makes clear it's also prophetic of as a reference to Jesus. It says, you made him a little lower than the angels. So during the incarnation, Jesus was a man like you and I. He was unique, certainly. Divine nature and a human nature fused in one person. But he was a man. And so he was made like us, a little lower than the angels. But after his resurrection and ascension, and is being seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and be given the highest place, the highest name, who will inherit everything, he is now clearly, again, as he was before the incarnation, he has become superior to the angels. Just to explain something which otherwise might have confused you. Because of who he is, and because of what he has done and his consequent exaltation and inheritance, Jesus is much superior to the angels. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, the angels mediated the old covenant. But here's somebody much superior to the angels, i.e. the covenant that he's going to mediate is much superior. Theme to be developed. And the rest of chapter 1 is simply a series of quotes from the Old Testament to underline or demonstrate the point he's just made about Jesus being superior to the angels. If you look at, we don't need to go through the quotes, you're welcome to look through them because they're wonderful, but the lines with which these quotes are introduced are like this. If you just have to kind of extract them from the text, they read like this. For to which of the angels did God ever say? Or again and again. And he quotes statements in the Old Testament about Jesus, about him being the Son and God being his Father. And he says, to which of the angels did God ever say that? Rhetorical question, clear answer, none. No angel ever had that said to them or about them. And then after that, he says, in speaking of the angels, he says, but about the Son, he says. And again, he also says. And finally, he introduces another quote with the phrase, to which of the angels did God ever say? And it's important because these Jewish converts were perhaps beginning to wonder, is Jesus everything that we were told he is? Should we lay aside so much of what we've been taught and of the lifestyle and of the temple worship and everything else that we've been taught to do and have done all our lives for this guy Jesus? Well, show me from our scriptures. Remember, the New Testament was still in the process of being written. It hadn't fully been recognized in its form that we have it today yet. And so these Jewish converts needed proof from the Old Testament, from their Bible, that Jesus was who the writer is claiming, and particularly that he was so superior to the angels. And so the first theme of Hebrews is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. There is no one else, and we need no one else. What about the second theme? That's why I read the first five verses of the second chapter, because it introduces the second theme. And this one is not quite so clear, and we'll probably have a number of guesses before I tell you what I think it is. But particularly verse one, first five verses, particularly verse one, we must pay more careful attention to, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. The word that I have in mind is not actually used there, but it's implied. What is the second theme of Hebrews? Security is getting close. Salvation is certainly part of it. Faith is part of it. Those are all right answers. Leaders had a sneak preview. You see, what's the opposite of drifting away? Staying with, holding on, enduring, remaining faithful, living out your salvation, all these things. But in a word, persevering. The word will be used later in the book, but it's implied very clearly here. It's a second theme. It's the rondo. We've gone from one theme to the other. They've just been introduced. Next week, we're going to go back to the first theme and develop it, Jesus. But this second theme is being introduced. Perseverance, staying with it, staying with him, remaining faithful, enduring. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard and believed in, because there is no one else. No other salvation. That's what the guy is saying. There are plenty of other reasons, of course, for remaining faithful, staying with Jesus, but at the bottom line, there's no one else. There's no other salvation. If we ignore, which is what is a word he uses here, or drift away, he also uses that phrase, from this salvation, this great salvation, but this only salvation that God has given us, there is only, to use another phrase in those few verses, just punishment. The only thing that awaits us is just punishment. He says, how shall we escape? If we ignore this great salvation, we cannot escape the just punishment ahead of us. And then he goes on to say, this message of salvation is trustworthy. That's why he makes this point in verse 4 and 5. This salvation was first announced by the Lord, by Jesus himself. It didn't come from somebody else, a bogus angel, a false prophet, you know, a would-be apostle. This salvation was first announced by the Lord. And then it says it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, reliable men, who are paying a price for preaching their message. Just by the way, it's one of the arguments against Pauline authorship, that Paul wasn't the author, but would Paul... because Paul had his own revelation of the resurrected Christ and later on caught up to the third heaven and had encounters. And that's not what this sounds like. This sounds like this writer, along with his hearers, or is the recipients of the letter, this writer heard the gospel from the apostles who had been with Jesus. But that's what he's saying. Salvation is trustworthy. It was first announced by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It's not fifth hand, tenth hand. It's just second hand, if you like. Mind you, if they heard it themselves from Jesus, it's first hand. And then he says, God also testified. So it's not like we are without witness to it ourselves. And here's the role of the Holy Spirit and of the supernatural. He says, God testified to it for us too. Jesus, those who first heard him, the apostles, and us. God has done certain things amongst us which make it clear that this word is true. God has testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, all the supernatural things we looked at a few months back. Because of supernatural revelation and supernatural power is being demonstrated in the preaching of this gospel. The gospel is preached and then the Lord confirmed it by signs following. Well, then we know the gospel being preached to us is genuine. So that's what the guy is saying. But the theme that's being introduced is we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. And it's important, finally, to see that there is a link between these two themes. I've just quoted verse 1, but I left out a word. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. What it actually says is, we must pay more careful attention, therefore. That's important. Therefore. Jesus. Therefore. Perseverance. It's not just perseverance. What's the point of persevering if it's not Jesus? But if it's Jesus, well, you'd be spiritually insane not to persevere. Jesus, therefore, perseverance. And with those two themes, in Rondo 4, we go through the book. And as soon as you know that, this book, even though it's incredibly rich and has amazing detail, and perhaps has some challenging passages, immediately you've got a handle on it. And in closing, it should now be possible to state those two parts of the background we didn't answer: the author, the recipients, the date, the setting, and the purpose. What was the setting, and why did this writer write this book? Well, you can read between the lines as to why he wrote this book already. Even after one and a bit chapters, we can tell this. The strangeness of the Christian life for these Jewish converts, so radically different from the life they used to live under the law, where they had to observe and fulfill all manner of laws in order to demonstrate their righteousness and hopefully be justified. It's a seismic change. It's a discombobulating change. And the strangeness of the Christian life, so different to the one they knew before, and the challenges of a mixed church. Things did not go well always when Gentiles and Jews first came into the church together, because they came from such radically different backgrounds. And perhaps also pressure, even persecution from fellow Jews who would have regarded these Jewish converts to Jesus as being people who were apostate, who had backslidden, who were betraying Moses and Israel. Pressure, persecution from fellow Jews. And finally, of course, simply pressure and persecution from Rome that all Christians were enduring at the time. All of these reasons could have been causing many Jewish converts to begin to wonder whether they were on the right track or whether they wanted to stay on that track. And so this writer, that's the setting. What's the purpose? Clearly, the purpose of Hebrews is this writer is writing to his fellow Jewish converts saying, Jesus! Exclamation mark. Look at who he is. Compared to Moses, compared to the prophets, compared to angels even. We're talking on another. Jesus! Therefore, persevere. In a sense, you'd be silly not to. You have no other option. That's the purpose of this book. He's writing to encourage and undergird the faith of Jewish converts in that first part of the first century AD. The author writes to assert the supremacy and the sufficiency and the soulness, S-O-L-E, the only, the soulness of Christ and his salvation, and to affirm, as we will see over and over again, that he and his salvation is superior in every way to what they had before. And therefore, the need for them to persevere in what and whom they have believed. In short, he is saying to them, because Jesus is who he is and has done what he has done, we must persevere. And the same message comes to all of us who have believed in Jesus ever since, whether Jew or Gentile. Jesus. Therefore, perseverance. And if by any chance, or perhaps not by chance, you're not here by chance, there are any here today who have not yet believed in Jesus, I urge you to consider and then put your faith for the forgiveness of your sins in the soul, superior and sufficient Savior God has provided, Jesus. For how else will you or I escape if we ignore such a great salvation?